As we come to our last session on the chapter of original sin, we come to a familiar question. Am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I am a sinner? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Why do we sin? On top of that, there are other questions which multiply in this issue. Is desire for sin an act of sin in itself? Or is it only the willful consent to that desire? So is the fact that a sinful desire arises in my heart a sin in itself? Or is it only when I choose to go along with that desire? Has sin impacted every part of who I am as a human being? In other words, I'm a sinner through and through, but my will is still intact. But my mind is still intact. But my emotions, you know, maybe there's some part of me that maybe there's a little vestige where sin hasn't quite touched the whole part. Can an unbeliever perform good deeds? Can an unbeliever perform good deeds? Does a Christian still have a sinful nature? Or when we are born again, are we suddenly perfected in our spirits? What difference does regeneration make? If a Christian is just this person who plods along struggling with sin like any other person, what difference does regeneration make? These are the questions that we're concerning ourselves with as we come to the problem of actual and indwelling sin. So far in this chapter, we've looked at the doctrine of original sin, and there are two parts to that. So far we've focused on the imputation of Adam's guilt on those whom he represented. So we've looked at the legal part. But there's another branch. There is the original corruption that is passed down to us through the sinful nature that we have received. So think of original guilt and original corruption as the two branches of original sin. So those are the two things that we need to consider in this doctrine. So we're looking at paragraphs 4 and 5 of the 1689 there in chapter 6. And you'll notice in paragraph 4, it's going to be focusing particularly on our total inability from which our actual sins come. And then paragraph 5 is going to speak about the remaining presence of sin in the life of a believer. So these are the issues we need to consider. So let's read paragraph 4. It reads, "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." Now, paragraph 3, we've already said, spoke about the original guilt and corruption that was conveyed to all people. And we stopped and we camped out on imputation as we established the reality of original guilt. Well, paragraph 4 points us in the direction of original corruption, and it finds the cause of all actual sin in this root cause of original corruption. So in theology, if you opened up a theology textbook, you'd see original sin, which is our guilt and all the impacts of Adam's sin on us. And then there's actual sin. So this is Adam's category, which impacts you. And this is the stuff that you do as a result of the consequences of Adam's fall. So we're in the realm of the relationship between the bad things that I do and how it flows out of the original corruption that I receive from Adam. And all we're trying to do in this paragraph is answer one question. Why do we sin? Why do we sin? It is not because God made us sinful. We've already established that God created man good and upright. But on account of the fall, we inherited a corrupt nature, and it's out of the corruption of our nature that we sin. Now, I'm preaching to the choir when I say that, but there's a context here. Let me highlight that this paragraph 4 is pushing back at two important errors in the time. So on the one hand, you have the Socinians. They would have essentially embraced the Pelagian teaching. Socinians believed, so think of your modern-day liberals, your modern-day naturalists. They would look at you as a human being and say, in order for you to have a truly free will, you can't have a sinful nature. Otherwise, God, you wouldn't have a free will. So the reality of sin denies freedom, therefore you don't have a sinful nature, because we must be free. Can you see how that works? So that was the Socinian era, and it flew from Pelagianism. So then if you ask Pelagius, why do we sin? Why do we do bad things? Well, Pelagius would say, the only reason we do bad things is not because we inherit a sinful nature, but because we follow Adam's bad example. And we're born into a world that followed Adam's bad example. And so we're all copycats, copying other people's bad examples, and we sin because we see other people's sin, not because we're sinners. Okay? So that was Pelagius. So they had a false notion of free will that they consistently followed, even to the point of denying the biblical teaching of a sinful nature. Then on the other hand was Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. They had a particular view of man's fallen nature. They believed that humanity after the fall was not dead in sin, but merely sick in sin. That certain faculties were still whole enough that they could still exercise their minds and will sufficiently to search for God. And when salvation was offered, to take hold of God and salvation. So this is the Arminian and the Catholic anthropology. So Socinians on the one hand, Arminians and Catholics on the other. Paragraph 4 is establishing the biblical teaching, pushing back at both, emphasizing that there is such a thing as a sinful condition, and that we are dead in sin and totally unable as far as good and spiritual things are concerned. So contrary to the Socinians, we sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. It's not true that we're only sinners because we sin. And contrary to Arminianism and Catholicism, every part of who we are has been impacted by sin, so that we're totally incapable of good in the sight of God, and we are inclined to all evil. So there are a number of proof texts that are put forward. So we have Romans 8, verse 7. I'll read verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul, we've already said this morning, is describing the natural man, the one who is not saved, the one who does not have the Holy Spirit. In our native state, in sin, we are predisposed to being against God. There's a natural hostility that lies in the heart of sinful man, which leads us to rebel against God, to rebel against his law in particular, and his law in all of its forms. We sin against the law in our hearts. We sin against the law in our natures. I mean, even today, people are denying that they are men or women. We are hostile towards the law written on stone. Wherever God's law is, we are against it. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the predisposition of our fallen state. And Paul goes a little bit further there in 8 verse 7, and he tells us that he does not because he cannot. So when a man refuses to submit himself to God's law, and we ask the question why, Paul's answer is he can't. Can't. There's an inability as a result of his natural condition in sin. And this is what we call the T of tulip, or total depravity, or total inability. All of what we are as human beings has been impacted by sin, so that we do reject the good and we are inclined towards all evil. We have the potential to do every sin. Another proof text given is Colossians 1 verse 21. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We could add to that 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. This describes the impact of sin on the mind, giving rise to what we have called the noetic effects of sin. The Greek word nous, which is the word for mind. Have you ever heard someone say he's got a lot of nous or a lot of nous? That's from the Greek word for mind. Okay? The noetic effects of the fall. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. You see, there's his mind. He's not able to understand them. There's his mind, because they're spiritually discerned. An inability in mind. a native hostility to God, an inability to submit to God's law, an inability to embrace spiritual truths, this is what we are. Dead in sin. So when it comes to the noetic effects of the fall, there are two aspects to this. So you can see a branch in your mind. Think of the natural miseries of sin. So any of you ever suffered with memory loss? Okay, that's the physical side of the noetic effects of the fall. You've probably got family members who've got dementia or, mental health problems. These are the physical aspects, the physical miseries that show the noetic effects of the fall. But then there's also the spiritual branch, where we willfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the spiritual side of the noetic effects of the fall. Let's just look at one verse there. We know Romans 1 verse 18, but turn to Ephesians 4 verse 18. I think there's a very helpful analysis of the sinful condition in this verse. And what I want you to notice in this verse is the connection between mind and heart. There's ignorance upstairs. Now, when I say the word ignorant, does that usually mean guilty or not guilty? We would tend to say that people who are ignorant are probably not guilty. We wouldn't really hold them that accountable. I didn't know. You can't blame me for something I didn't know. Not legally, Josiah says. But what we have here in this verse is there's an ignorance that flows from a what? A hardened heart. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So they're really dumb upstairs because there's a willfulness downstairs in the heart. So there's a suppression of truth that goes on. This is by virtue of our nature, and we veer away from the truth of God. We see it coming out of our peripheral vision, as it were, and we turn away from it. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He can see it coming, but he refuses to engage with it. That's the sinful condition that we're seeing here. And so on the one hand, we can agree with Pelagius, can't we? Pelagius was right to say that we are also influenced by our environments. We do also sin because we imitate others, but that's not the whole story. We sin out of what we are. We sin out of our natures, as Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3 highlights. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our being dead in sin is what makes us follow other sinners. It's because of what we are that we do what we do. This is why we give in to the temptations of Satan. This is why we allow ourselves to be ruled by the desires of our hearts and our minds. We're totally depraved. Now, we must admit, and this is where we want to discuss, but what about goodness? Because every single one of you might just have, there's just a little knee-jerk reaction that tends to come. Whenever we talk about total inability or total depravity, there just seems to be a little argument waiting at the back of our minds. But what about the good things that I've seen people do? If we're so bad, what about some of the good things that we see in people in the world today? And so we need to admit that we are all still made in the image of God. The image of God is not removed by sin. There are still vestiges of God's image in us. So we will see and continue to see, because of God's image in us, because of borrowed capital, not by virtue of what we are, but by virtue of what God has made us to be in his image, you will see a parent selflessly loving a child from time to time. A mother may gladly give her life to spare her child. Throw herself in front of a car to push the child out of the way. You will find actions like that, which by one definition we would call good deeds, wouldn't we? You will find, if you go and scour all the countries of the world, some good laws that agree with God's laws. You'll find them. You will find people who give to the needy and who help without expecting favors in return. But none of this denies what the Bible is trying to say about the fact that we're all sinners and bent away from God, curved in on ourselves, as Martin Luther puts it. And so here is a distinction that theologians use. You've heard, how many of you have heard the words coram Deo? What does coram Deo mean? In the presence of God, or before the face of God. All right? So, take your good deeds. Let's take the mother's most selfless act. And let's walk into the presence of God, and let's put it before the Lord and say, I want to buy my way into heaven with this. In the presence of God, is this a good deed? No. Because is it holy as he is holy? No. Will it be absolutely pure and perfect with no infection of sin? No, it can't be. It's come from polluted well, and it will inevitably bear some aspect of selfishness in it. So coram Deo, before the face of God, there is no such thing as a good deed. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so in order to be declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God, what do we need? Is there any righteousness that we can offer to God? No. We need to receive a righteousness which he provides through Jesus Christ, which comes by received by faith as a gift, because there's nothing we can give. We receive it. We don't give it. That's how righteousness comes, in the presence of God. So that's coram Deo. Before God, there is no good deed. But there's another category, coram mundo, before the world, from which we get the word mundane, the word mundane. Okay, coram mundo, righteousness before the world. And what's meant by this category is, compared to one another, we do have such a thing as a civil good. But compared to God, we have no spiritual good. So do we have spiritual good? No. Do we have civil good? Yes. Before God, none is good. No, not one. Before man, as we compare ourselves with one another, are there some people who deserve to be in prison and others haven't broken the law of the land? Yes. Okay, so there's civil good as opposed to spiritual good. For the purposes of executing law in civil cases, we can even declare someone innocent and not guilty, though not in God's courtroom, as he evaluates our deeds. This means that as we compare ourselves with others, depending on upbringing, personality, opportunity, we can seem to be better or worse people. In this world, we make distinctions. We call some people narcissists. Does that mean that we're not all narcissists? Every single one of you is a narcissist, okay? Because you're a sinner who's concerned about your own selfish desires. But by a civil definition, you know, a working definition for civil issues, some people are just definitely more narcissistic than others. Some people are psychopaths. You're all psychopaths. You all deserve to be in an asylum. You all do incredibly irrational things to your loved ones and to yourself. You rage against the truth. But for civil purposes, you know, we don't put all of you in an asylum. So the Bible says that all human beings are equally disposed to sin. We're all equally compromised by sin, though not always equal in the execution of sin. So what we've just because we're recognizing some civil good doesn't deny what the Bible says about total inability. Okay, that was the purpose of that little exercise there. Now, the confession then states that from this state, from this position of what we are by nature, flows all actual sin. Where do my sins come from? They come from me by virtue of what I am. And so actual sin is my chosen actions against the law and will of God. And that there are proof texts for this which show that my sins are genuinely my own. I'm not a robot. I'm not programmed by virtue of the fact that I have a fallen nature. My sins are still mine. No one comes and pulls my strings. I'm not a puppet on a string, and the devil made me do it. Okay? And so the verses put there are James 1, verses 14 to 15, and it's worth reading from verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here we see by contrast that God does not put the impulse for sin within us. It comes from our heart. It comes from our desires. It is not the situation that we are in that makes us sin. It is the desire in our hearts that we allow to take root, that we entertain, that we allow to develop into a plan, and then we act upon that plan, which is where our sins come from. Matthew 15, verse 19 shows the same root. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Here Jesus indicates the same source of our sins, our sinful hearts and the grip of our sinful condition. So saying, God made me do it. The devil made me do it. My parents made me do it. Can we give away our responsibility? No. We are still the ones who choose to do the deeds. The sin arises from within our own hearts. The point of these proof texts is not to offer the idea of an internal compulsion as opposed to an external compulsion. Simply offering some other variety of determinism. That's not what these verses are seeking to establish. The point is to highlight how we are following our own noses as sinners. The issue of whether we are guilty for the sins that arise from within us by virtue of what we are, because some people would say, well, if God's given me a sinful nature, then surely it's his fault that I sin. We've dealt with those issues under the decree and under providence. We have established true responsibility. We have established true contingency in the case of creaturely will and not absolute necessity. And so I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail again. I'm taking it as given. This is building upon those already established realities. So let's look then at paragraph 5, original corruption and sin in the life of the Christian. Paragraph 5 says, the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. Regenerated is a fancy word for born again, rebirthed. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. That's a big statement, and we'll unpack it. So, contrary to perfectionist teaching, so all forms of perfectionism that says we do not have a sinful nature once we become born again. I remember, you know, because there's a certain trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit. Some people taught, you know, that now that you're a Christian, your spirit is perfect, although there's still sin in your soul and your body. And so there's some part of you that's entered into perfection. And so you need to walk in the spirit and not the soul. Yeah, and they come up with all these weird notions that you can reach some sort of perfectionism in this life. Here we see the biblical teaching that there is still indwelling sin in the Christian. And the various verses given are, of course, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, some people would say, but that's Old Testament. We live in the New Testament and we have the Holy Spirit, so you can't use an Old Testament text. Well, let's look in the New Testament. 1 John 1, verse 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we being Christians, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's interesting to note that at the time of the Puritans, there was a group called Antinomians. And they had a number of problems with their theology, but one of the things that they denied is that Christians sin. What they recognized is we're all justified by faith. Are you the righteousness of God in Christ? Yes or no? Yes. Can the righteousness of God be sinful? No. Well, then you are not a sinner. You can't sin. Otherwise, you can't be the righteousness of God. And so this was their argument. This is the antinomian argument, where they would try on the basis of imputed righteousness to say that God doesn't see sin in a Christian. We're not sinners anymore. Woohoo! And they would try and build up an assurance of salvation, you know, just based on the imputed righteousness, which sort of covers over any reality of sin, so God can't see it in us. And the Puritans pushed back and said, that's a lie. Of course we are still sinners. Of course we do still sin. And of course we're still fully justified. And yes, we are still the righteousness of God in Christ. They would not allow one truth to cancel out the other. So they thought God ignored sin. And so they pushed back. And this is the reason for the emphasis in this particular paragraph. For those who were antinomians, who had this false emphasis. They didn't want to undermine the fact that the Christian was saved, were truly saved, but to show that holiness was to be pursued and sin was never to be excused or diminished or minimized or not made sin in any possible way. To paraphrase this emphasis, you could say, as one Puritan put it, God does justify us from sin. But he does not justify the least sin in us. Okay? There's no excuse. Sin is still sin. God hates sin in the unbeliever as much as he does in the Christian. Even though the Christian is completely justified. And there's no contradiction in that. That's what the Puritans were seeking to establish. And the Puritans regularly pointed to Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25 to show that the Christian continues to struggle with the sinful nature. One Puritan, Anthony Burgess, highlights that Romans 7 is not so much dealing with the condition of habitual sin. So here are a couple of categories. Habitual sin would be what we would think of as a besetting sin. It's that sin you keep falling back into. You're struggling, you're fighting, you're waging the war, but you know you keep falling off the horse. Anthony Burgess is saying this is not so much a believer struggling with an addiction. Don't look at Romans 7 and justify addiction. He even says it's not so much the problem of actual sin, but rather the underlying condition of the heart that still wants to sin. How the law highlights the sinful nature that still abides in every single Christian. And this is a helpful perspective because some people might look at Romans 7 as an excuse to sin or to normalize sin in some way, and that was never the intention. And so we want to highlight the ongoing fight between the flesh and the spirit that is still within every believer, as we find it in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So when it comes to Romans 7, I disagree with Lloyd-Jones, who looked at Romans 7 and said, this is not a Christian. Because the language used could not possibly be made to describe a Christian. It must be describing a man under conviction of sin. So just before he becomes a Christian, there's this moment of heightened awareness of sin. Maybe that's what Romans 7 really is all about. I think that's incorrect. I disagree with Arminius, who believed that the man in Romans 7 was not a believer, but an unbeliever. Because no believer would ever struggle with sin in this way. I disagree with the new perspective on Paul and other scholars who take the same line, who try to say that this is just Paul putting himself forward as a type of ideal Jew under the Mosaic covenant, you know, manifesting the psychological problem that existing under the law was all about. I think what we have here, and anyone who's read Romans 7 can resonate with it, with this almost schizophrenic reality of I want to do what is right, but I want to do what is wrong, and I hate and feel like a tug of war is going on in the human heart. The confession states that though we are regenerate, that we do still have indwelling sin, and that sin is two things that it says about it. That sin still within you, it's still there, it's still dwelling inside of you. That sin is firstly pardoned. It's pardoned. It's very important for you to know this because you'll wake up every morning and it's not going to take very long until some sinful desire arises in your mind. Whether it's just that you wish that your kids were still sleeping and you don't want to deal with them right now, or some other thing where, you know, something's going to happen and suddenly your sin's going to be felt. And you might think, well, maybe I'm not forgiven. Confession saying, no, even though sin is within you, it's pardoned. First important point. Contrary to the fears of many, you can be truly justified and yet still be a work in progress. Last week, we looked at the idea of the Christian as two things at the same time. Simul justus et peccator. Dung and snow. Okay? Dung in ourselves, inherently not yet a finished work. We're not yet glorified. Yet in Christ, our legal standing, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 14. This is a wonderful verse that highlights this double reality of every Christian. You are simultaneously indwelt by sin, while simultaneously pardoned for sin. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So being sanctified means in process and not yet perfect. So which is it? Are you perfect or are you not yet perfect? And the answer is?
Yes.
Okay, you get it. Two seemingly contradictory realities, but both 100% true. There's no true contradiction here. It's only an apparent contradiction. Because we're not sinful in the same way in which we're righteous. Our righteous standing is legal. Our sinfulness is actual. It's part of our physicality. But our legal standing before the throne of God is in Christ. And just as, I think I may have used this illustration with you before, but think of a passport. I do not speak with a Kiwi accent. I speak with a South African accent. But my Kiwi passport says I am a citizen of this country. My passport is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have every right to be his child. But though I'm still not yet fully convinced the All Blacks are the best rugby team in the world. Just sorry, you know. So I have indwelling sin, I'm sure. But there's a double reality. In myself, I'm not Kiwi, though in my legal standing I am. In Christ, I am righteous, though in myself, I'm still a work in progress. So our sins are truly pardoned. So even though I am still a sinner in myself, my sins are truly pardoned. But here's another seemingly contradictory reality. Even though I'm indwelt by sin, my sins can truly be mortified. It's the second reality that they insist on there in that paragraph. You can make progress against sin even though you continue to have indwelling sin. It's a wonderful, wonderful tension that we need to remember. What does the word mortification mean? Putting to death. It comes from the Latin word for mort, which means death. Okay? To mortify, to put it to death. So what does this mean? As Christians, when you were born again, you were united to Jesus Christ. You were united to his crucifixion. You participated in that power which raised Jesus from the dead. And the power of sin in your life is broken. Its back was broken. Sin used to control you in a certain way before you were a Christian. You were in Adam. The devil was over you. You were in the dominion of darkness. And you were at the mercy of your nature. The power of sin had you. And then you were united to Christ. And that part of you which was dead in trespasses and sins came alive. And you had that heart of stone turn into a heart of flesh. And now you have a new relationship to sin where it's still present. So we're not talking about the removal of the presence of sin, but that we've seen the breaking of the back of the power of sin. That's not to mean that a Christian can't hand themselves back to addiction. That you couldn't go back to some of those old sins that you're very familiar with. Of course you could. But as a Christian, you now fight sin from a position of victory in union with Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, able to wage war against sin, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, put that sin to death. This is so important for us to recognize. This is one of the big emphases in the Puritans. They called for holiness. And so we mortify sin and we vivify virtue. Make virtue come alive. We nurture the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts. But we will never be able to fully remove the nature of sin this side of eternity. But we commit ourselves to wage the war anyway. And so we take the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3, verse 12 to 15. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what should typify our attitude. Yes, we have indwelling sin, but yes, we can mortify sin, and so we are fully committed. We don't throw our hands up in despair. I'm never going to be free from this sin nature. Therefore, I'm not even going to try. Wrong. Mortification is a possibility because of our union with Christ. We must recognize that. Sometimes our walk in holiness can be two steps forward, one step back. But there can be real change. Even though it's one degree of glory into another, one degree is still progress. And maybe it'll feel like paint drying, watching it. I don't see it. I can't see if it's dry or is it drier than it was a few seconds ago? Am I more holier than I was yesterday? You can't really tell, can you? It's like watching fruit grow. You know, you plant a mango tree. It takes 7 years for a mango tree to produce its first mango. And that's what growing the fruits of the Spirit can sometimes feel like. But it can be done. We'll deal more with the doctrine of sanctification when we get to chapter 13, but you do need to see it in seed here in paragraph 5. But it's that last part of paragraph 5 I want us just to spend a little bit of time thinking about. It won't take too long. For me, this is most striking and probably the most neglected and needed part of our doctrine of indwelling sin. It says this, yet both itself, your original corruption, and the first motions thereof. So what are the first motions of your sinful nature? Are truly and properly sin. When is a sin a sin? When does an action become a sin? That's the question that we're dealing with here. The Puritans had a very high view of what a sin was. As soon as that sin begins, in its first moments of existence, whether it's in a word, whether it's in a work, or whether it's even in a wish. Sin. Sinful desires. Sin. Our condition is not neutral, but sinful. And friends, this is what I think we fall away from all the time. I think it's very hard to live under the constant strain of trying to fully reckon with all the truth of what we are as a sinner. I think that psychologically it's almost damaging. I think as a form of self-protection, we don't think about it very much, because otherwise we're going to be that guy who's whipping himself in the corner every day. Yeah. Which, you know, I'm sure you've all had a period of your life where you've been a little bit like that. Because at times you're so gripped with the reality of your sins. Well, here we want to just take a little bit of a moment and recognize this is saying that. This is what Christians believe. This is traditionally how they view themselves. And we're not going to deny this because of what some pop psychological perspective says. At the time of the confession, there was a disagreement between Catholics and Protestants. The Catholics believed that only willful sin is sin. Only willful sin is sin. The Protestants pushed back and said, no, more. The first motions of the sinful nature towards sin are also sin. And this comes from, a misunderstood statement by Augustine. So Augustine Augustine is excellent. He says a lot of excellent things, but he also says a lot of terrible things. And so almost every error in the Christian church can be traced back to Augustine, and almost every Christian truth in the Christian church can be traced back to Augustine. It's just one of those guys. Okay. And he put it this way. Either then, black and white distinction, the will itself is the first cause of sin, or there is no first cause of sin at all. So where is he putting the beginning of sin. You're putting it in the will. And, you know, if you really want to be faithful to the teachings of the early church, you've got to find it in Augustine. Otherwise, you know, you're probably inventing something new. So, you know, Augustine makes this radical statement about sin beginning in the will, and he casts the mold for the definition of sin as beginning in the will. Only willful sin is sin. But this analysis, we find, is not deep enough. It doesn't touch on what we are and why we do what we do. So we should be too wary of too atomistic a view of our sin where we reduce it to one faculty of either the mind or the will. We should rather take up what the Bible describes as the heart. Because if you come to grips with the biblical teaching of the heart, you'll come into full alignment and agreement with this Puritan emphasis on sin. The heart, of course, is not referring to an organ, but the whole of our inner selves, our minds, our desires, our wills, our motives, would all be what the Bible ascribes to the heart. Although on one level we do emphasize the volitional, the willing part of our activity to indicate guilt, this would be especially necessary in legal proceedings. There is a level of guilt that we carry that we often ignore and deny, where what we are when we are expressing ourselves naturally according to our sinful instincts is in itself inconsistent with the image of God, inconsistent with the holiness of God. It's something that Jesus would never have done, but we don't call it sin. And this is what we want to get back to. We're trying to get down to the lowest point where sin truly begins within us, and it's at that level of desire, not only at the level of will. That even before I've willed to agree with the thing that arose, bubbled out of the swamp of my heart, it bubbled into my consciousness, just arrived. We confess that, don't we? Not only when I've taken it and I've developed it, but even before that, as it bubbled out of me, it's because I'm a sinner. That never happened to Jesus. Jesus didn't have things bubbling out of him. Didn't have sinful thoughts arrive from his own heart in his consciousness, but we do. The first motions, we call it sin. That's not a neutral act. It's an act that is in direct contradiction to God's own holiness. It's not holy as he is holy. What comes bubbling out of God's, if you'll allow me this illustration, what comes bubbling out of God's heart? He acts from himself. All that he is, he gives expression to in his action. What comes bubbling out of our hearts? Sin. Now, in the legal field, we might, you know, we don't prosecute people for bad thoughts. But on our knees, we do hold ourselves accountable for our bad thoughts. Francis Turretin provides further insight, stating that the initial impulses of the corruptions of nature, this is what he says, they do not cease to be sins, although they are neither wholly voluntary nor in our power. You know, neither wholly voluntary nor in our power. Sometimes you can't help it that a thought came in. Is that still a sin? Yes, it is. It never happened to Jesus. He was never sinned. He was never tempted from within his own heart as it arose within, out of his own unholy nature. Only we get that. We call that a sin. It's not as properly a sin as the other things that we've developed, you know, when it comes to adultery and other things. But it's definitely still properly called sin. And so, friends, why is this so important? Because we want to get at sin in our lives and we want to root it out. And any place where we're not recognizing it, it has a toe in the door and it's going to take more. Jesus put it this way, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Or Luke 6, verse 43 to 45, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. For this reason God judges us for the sins of our hearts. We seek holiness within our hearts. We are told to guard our hearts with all diligence because from it flow the wellsprings of life. And so anger, lust, jealousy, envy, greed, coveting are sins. In fact, we recognize that we may have sins that we are not yet aware of. As so, Psalm 90 verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Psalm 139 verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 19 verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So we recognize that we are bad at seeing our own sin, though really good at seeing it in others. We recognize that the heart is deceitful above all things. We recognize that, like the rich young ruler and the Pharisees, we can excuse, cover up, and spiritualize our sins, which is why we need a statement like this. The first motions of our hearts towards sin are properly called sin. And it's there that we wage the war of sanctification. It's there that we nip it in the bud. It's there that we fall on our knees confessing that even that is sin, and not even allow it to go any further.